Exodus chapter 1. For a reason, doesn't he? Exodus chapter 1 is very deliberate, and God put it there the way it is for a purpose. Now, we know that Exodus, as we keep studying through it, we're going to come to a place to where God's going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, and that's going to take place right about chapter 12 or so. But chapter 1 reminds us of how bad it was. And you know, one of the things that happens to us, I'm afraid, is we forgot what it was like to be lost. I don't know if that's a good thing to think about too much, but isn't it great to know that you're saved? Not to worry about death, not to worry about where you're going to spend eternity. And truly, when you're saved, the Bible says we know we have eternal life. No doubt about it. That's another one of the reasons I'm sure you can't lose your salvation, is because then you might be wondering, maybe I lost it. I've known folks that thought that. But no, we know we're saved. But it's not just eternity that we're saved for. We're saved for right now. We have a God that can pray. We can pray to. We have a God that loves us. And so as we begin the book of Exodus today, we, of course, had an introductory lesson, but we're going to start. Which means name. And so God shows us that who these people were. That generation had died, according to verse 6. And the new generation had taken their place. The total time in Egypt was 430 years. We know that from later on. And so Moses was 80 when they left Egypt. So Exodus chapter 1 takes place about 350 years after they arrived. That's a long time. How old is our nation? 1776, 86, 18... We're not that old yet, by far. If 40 families doubled every 25 years, and if you just had started out with 40 families, and then 25 years later you had 80 families, and then 25 years later you had 160 families, after 425 years, that would be over 500,000 people, or 500,000 families, I'm sorry. And that's over 1 million people. And so the thing I think of often, doesn't God put a lot of names in the Bible? Does God know our name? God deals with individuals. Mr. Dahlman was talking about, who was it you were thinking of? Epaphras, yeah. And it's kind of fun. You can look at a name like Epaphras or Timothy or John, or, you know, and you can look at those names in the Bible and their stories are told. And God cares about names and he cares about individuals. And so he lists these names. There's a record here. The new generation had been blessed. Their numbers had increased so much that the Egyptians were afraid of them. Now, if you just want to think about what is chapter 1 telling us, chapter 1 starts to draw that picture of the oppression that the Israelites were facing, and it gives you two ways to look at things, the Egyptian way and the right way. And the Egyptians, when they looked at the Israelites, they did not see them as allies. They saw them as potential enemies. And isn't it true today that the world kind of views Christianity like that? They kind of think of us as potential enemies, and which is wrong. We are not their enemy. We're trying to get the gospel to them so they can get saved. But the world perceives us, and so there's this, that parallel here between the Egyptians are a picture of the world. We talked about that last time, and then the Israelites are a picture of God's people, and that's who we are, as God's people. And so you see that conflict between the two is well developed here in chapter 1. So we see the suffering of the children of Israel while they're in Egypt. Here we go. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on." I like that. "Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Now, look at the end of verse 10. What are they worried about? What does he say there at the end of verse 10? What, he says, oh, no, they might what? They might get out of the land. They want them there. They're taking advantage of them. And so in verse 11, it talks about the taskmasters. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But chapter 1 and verse 8, that word now, that's the here we go statement. You know, now we're going to look at what's happening now. And he starts to tell the story, the new king, this change of regime, if you will. There's a new Pharaoh. Here's a thought, folks. Don't ever depend on the world's rulers to remain faithful to God or his people, because they're going to change. Elections coming up in, 15 days, something like that? And don't you hope there's some change? Yeah, well, hope in the Lord, because it's all temporary. And you got a new Pharaoh, new political situation. Aren't you glad we don't trust in that? We trust in the Lord. Don't ever depend on the world's rulers to keep things stable for you. The world and its rulers make decisions based on, I should have said, politics, personal knowledge and preferences. The new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and so he dealt differently with people. What does it mean to be political? To be political is when you treat people based on its respective persons. Oh, I know you, so I'll do something for you. Oh, I don't know you, so I won't do something for you. But honestly, the Bible says we ought to treat everybody properly, shouldn't we? And God does that. God doesn't say, I'm a respecter of persons, and I like this kind of person, or... although God does develop a relationship with us, we know that. Am I falling apart here? No, I'm just got a wire loose. So they forgot what Joseph had done for them. If it hadn't been for the Israelites, the Egyptians would have starved to death. And they forgot about that. They regarded those people that were God's people as enemies that were dangerous. And then the world seeks safety and security, but it doesn't trust in God for that safety. And that's a very important thought, because that's a theme that runs through this book. God wants the Egyptians and the Israelites to know he's God. And I've mentioned this to you already, but I'll say it again. You hear that phrase, I am, when God says, I am, tell them that I am hath sent you. We'll get to that later on. And the name I am is a very powerful name in the Bible. And I've always emphasized that that's talking about the self-existence of God, but it's not just that. He is God. It's not somebody else. It's him. That's so important. Who is our God? Amen? Who do we seek safety from? Who do we seek for provision? Who do we trust in? Who do we hope in? That's the key. They shall know that I am God when I deliver the people out of their hand. And so the Egyptians are seeking safety through their policy and their philosophy, which failed, by the way. They looked secure. Egypt looked like it was in power and it was strong, and they made this move to oppress the Israelites to remain secure. But were they really secure? Oh, no. Anything but, because when they didn't trust in God, then God brought some things to pass to teach them a few things. Just like the world today, the Egyptians knew God's people were different. Shouldn't the world know we're different? Amen? Amen? How? Give me some ideas. How does the world know we're different? The way we talk? Okay, that's, the word means something else too, the way we live our life. But what else? How does the world know that we're different? Our actions, exactly. What we do, what we don't do, what we're willing to, what we're not willing to do. Okay, what else? Okay, yeah, the way we interact with other folks. Exactly. And that's not just a phrase that we use, oh, God loves you, but it's the way we act towards them, the way we treat them. The Bible says, if you say you love God, who you haven't seen, this is in 1 John, and if you don't love your neighbor, who you have seen, you're a liar. In other words, the way you treat others is the way you treat God. Some people they claim to be Christians and they treat people badly. And I think to myself, if they're treating people badly, they don't really love God the way they say they do. We got to treat people right, and we got to be kind and careful and gentle and so on. So the people they knew that they were different. They had different standards. They had a different God. They had a different cause, different goals. Their loyalty was different. Their loyalty was not towards Egypt or Pharaoh. Their loyalty was toward their God. And so because of that, the Egyptians see the contrast. And they ask the question, what can we get from these people? What can we do? How can we gain from them? How can we use them to our advantage? which is a wrong way to look at things. And but that's the way the Egyptians saw it, is that the children of Israel were just an asset or a resource of some kind. So their idea was to oppose and to oppress them. And so in verse 10, they say, come on. I like that. Let us deal wisely. And so in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them. The children of Israel were beneficial to the Egyptians, but not in the things they were building. They built these treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But those treasure cities didn't do the children of Israel any good. They were for the Egyptians. If you're lost and you're in the world, if you're lost, what does the world have to hope for after this life? Nothing. In fact, they hope there is no afterlife, because if there is an afterlife, they're in trouble. So the way they live is for today. So what can we get today? Let's get these folks to build us a city today. We'll use this to our advantage. It's not helping the Israelites. The oppression is that the Egyptians are treating them like slave labor, basically, and it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. The affliction increased in verse 12. It says the more they afflicted them. So there's an increasing affliction. And isn't it interesting? The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew because of God. Can God bless us when we're afflicted? Obviously. And the Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel. We can't stop these people. We can't make their numbers go down. We can't. Our oppression, our affliction is not causing them to decline. They're increasing anyway. And there again, here we go. It's a picture of what can God do. Amen? This encourages me. Your situation is not what you trust in, because God's bigger than situation. The oppression, the affliction, that's a bad situation. God's still blessing them, and it's going to get better and better and better until he lets them go. And I can't wait to get there, but we have to finish this first part first. So in verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. I just start reading in verse 12. There's affliction. It's increasing. In verse 13, there's rigorous service. In verse 14, there's bitter lives, hard bondage. They're working with bricks, and they're working in the field. And then again, there's that word rigor at the end of that verse. He says their service was with rigor. And when you think of the word rigorous, you don't think of something easy, do you? You think of a difficult life. Folks, if it wasn't for God, how Paul said it really well. He said, if in this life only we have hope, he said, we're of all men most miserable. And the world is gonna not treat us with kindness, or the Egyptians were treating the Israelites with cruelty is the right word to use. They were just taking advantage of them. They were using them for what they could get. And here's what's interesting. About 13 chapters from now, or 14, the Israelites are going to be in the wilderness, and they're going to say to Moses, see, we told you we should have stayed in Egypt. See, you brought us out here to die. Egypt would have been a lot better place for us to live. They had forgotten how bad it was. That's why chapter 1 is here, to show us and maybe to remind that they were not in a good situation. And we sing the song, this world is not my home. If this world is all you have to hope in, folks, wrong hope. And if you're trusting in the world to make you happy, wrong trust. And the Israelites, later on when they're in the wilderness and they're saying, oh, there's nothing to eat. Oh, there's no water. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, the Egyptian army's chasing us and we're going to die. And what they forgot was how bad they were suffering. And that's why I made the comment earlier. It kind of helped us to remember maybe what it was like to be lost, because it is really good to be saved. Really good to be saved. And so, and I don't know if I've never, maybe one time, I used to say, I've never met anybody that says they're sorry they got saved. And then a fellow did that to me one time. He was confused. I don't think he was really saved yet. But I've never met anybody that says, oh, I'm sure sorry I got saved. No, we're glad we got saved. It's a whole different life, a different world, a different view. So, it's going to get worse. Look at verse 15. It says, and I'm trying to track my hand out down here. Let me kind of stay with this a little bit. Now, the affliction increased. The Egyptians were grieved in verse 12. The life of the Israelites became bitterness and slavery and hard labor. and endless service to the Egyptians, and they needed to be delivered. And then, worst of all, and now we come down to verse, let's start in verse 19, or verse, I'm sorry, sheesh, where am I at here? Okay, so 15, verse 15. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was, here's names again, Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. How wicked is that? And you know what's interesting to me? They're going to kill that firstborn son. Later on, whose firstborn son's going to die? The Egyptians, right? But the midwives feared God. I like that. These are Egyptians. But some of them feared God. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. And so this worst oppression of all, they're going to kill these children. They're going to have them destroyed. And I'm kind of messing around with the bottom of the first page. Go to the top of the second one here. It's outrageous. But the Egyptians... Pharaoh says, kill the boys. In verse 18, or verse 19, they didn't do, or 17, they didn't do it. Verse 18, the king of Egypt called for them, and he said, why have you done this thing and saved the men children alive? Well, because it's right. Amen? And we ought to fear God. We ought to obey God rather than the king. We ought to do what God says. So the midwife said to Pharaoh in verse 19, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. He says, they're lively. They're delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. That's not right, but praise the Lord, they're doing what's right. And they have an excuse to give to Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh could have had them killed if he'd have wanted to. Look at verse 20. Therefore, here's a little lesson for us. God dealt well with the midwives, and I like that. In verse 21 it says, he made them houses. Does God reward you when you do right? Amen? And what would Pharaoh have given them if they'd have been killing the male babies? Probably nothing. Just, okay, you're doing what you're supposed to do. But they said, no, we're going to do what's right. And they're in danger of being judged by Pharaoh, but they escaped that judgment. And now God rewards them, and he saves them from Pharaoh is one thing that the Bible is pretty clear about. And then he gives them houses. And that's interesting. When the last service that we attended in Maryland back in, was it 2016? Yeah. The last service in May of 2016, they had a Sunday afternoon service, and the fellow that preached about this passage about how God rewarded them and gave them houses. And then we moved out here, and God gave us a house. And I got kind of excited about that. God gave us something, and what you have came from God, right? So do what's right. So this is a sad, sad way to end things, but here's what Pharaoh decides. He says in verse 22, here's what we're going to do. He says, every son that is born, cast him into the river, and every daughter you can save alive. That's wicked. That's sad. That's the way the world deals with things. What is happening today? There's all this fuss about, oh, well, abortion. We ought to be able to allow abortion. No, it's wicked. Amen? Right. And by the way, don't vote for a candidate that supports abortion. If you can't find a candidate that doesn't support abortion, I'm not sure I could vote. But that doesn't oppose abortion, I mean. If you can't find somebody that doesn't say abortion is wrong, I'm glad that some people have said abortion is wrong. Blake Masters, for example, says abortion is wrong. And you see TV ads and things in the mail. Oh, this fellow's terrible. He thinks abortion is wrong. I'm voting for him. Amen? And I'm not endorsing a candidate. I'm endorsing a position. I'm a one-issue voter. My issue is God. If you know what that one-issue voting means. Anyway, they're willing to kill innocent children. They're willing to cause that kind of suffering. Now watch. I don't know. The Bible's not doesn't say... if this ever happened. But can you imagine? We've got children. We've seen a child be born. And I remember my first son was born in Texas. Tim's a native Texan. And I remember him being born, first son we ever had. Can you imagine how horrible, how painful, how terrible it would be if you had to watch while they took that child and threw him in the river and let him drown? So what are the Egyptians trying to do here? They're trying to serve their own purposes, and they don't really care about the suffering of other people. Once again, who's going to suffer? When the firstborn are judged later? And I was telling my high school Bible class about this. Think about this. One night, at midnight, God goes through the country, and the firstborn in every house dies. So in this one house, the mother, shortly after midnight, discovers that this child is dead. And there's a wailing, and I'm sure the wailing would have been loud enough that neighbors would have heard it. And what's going on? People are waking up because of the women that are wailing because of the dead children. And then that woman goes, and her child is dead, and now she's wailing. And before you know it, the Bible says there was a great cry in Egypt. They reap what they sowed, didn't they? Yeah, exactly. And I don't know if you've ever heard, I have had the occasion one time to hear a mother cry out in horrible agony when she found out that her son had died. And can you imagine a whole nation doing that? And what it would have sounded like in the streets and people going from house to house saying, "You too? Oh." And even Pharaoh's son died. So what they sowed here, they're going to reap later. That's just another picture. The world is pragmatic. It doesn't care what hurts you. It doesn't care what's right or wrong. It just cares what it gets. Wrong company of people to be with. So Egypt was willing to kill innocent babies in chapter 1. There's a great cry in chapter 12 and verse 30 when their children were killed. Don't expect the world to give way to what is right or moral or proper or reasonable. And again, when I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about the lost society, philosophy, the government, whatever you want to call it, the lost movement, if you will. When the world wants something, it'll eventually do whatever it takes to get it. It'll kill innocent children, innocent unborn children. It'll violate and reject moral laws that were once considered absolute. We've seen that happen in our lifetime, where it used to be that the sin of homosexuality was defined as a deviation. Now it's defended. And that happened just within a period of about 40 years. The world is going to do whatever it wants. What was once considered disgusting will eventually become acceptable. Aren't you glad this world is not our home? The world is not concerned with the people of God, whether they suffer. It'll do whatever it needs to prevent its own suffering, even discomfort among its people. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Ungodliness does not provide satisfaction, folks, no matter how much effort is exerted. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. You'll never, ever satisfy yourself outside of Christ. The woman at the well, remember her? She kept on coming back. Jesus says, I can give you water and you'll never thirst again. And he was not talking about literal water. He was talking about a satisfaction that we can get from God so that we can sit down and say, you know what? Everything's fine. The world can't do that. They don't have access to that because they're looking outside of Christ to find it. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, or he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Isn't it funny how you wanted something and you got it, and then you wanted something else? And you wanted that, and you got it, and then you wanted something else. I've told you this story about when I was young, I wanted a car, and I got a car, I wanted a better car. And then I got a better car, I wanted a better car. I finally wound up with a Mazda RX-7. I still wanted another car later on. I never got satisfied by cars. Cars were not satisfying. And nothing is satisfying outside of Christ. It's just that simple. So there's a little blurb here about Pharaoh and the midwives. Pharaoh gave the midwives the task of killing the male children. The midwives feared God. There's a thought. Pharaoh didn't fear God, did he? So the fear of God was greater than the fear of Pharaoh and these midwives, and they disobeyed. And when questioned, they made excuses to Pharaoh. God rewarded them for doing what was right by giving them houses. And instead of being judged by Pharaoh, the midwives were rewarded by the Lord. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen? That doesn't mean you can go out and break any law you want. But when the government says you can't do this and God says do it, what do? Do it. Amen. Obey God. God is able to protect and wants to bless those who choose to obey him. So in response, Pharaoh made this law, drown the male children. when the Israelites were arguing with Moses and said it would have been better for them to be, if they stayed in Egypt, they forgot this, that when they were in Egypt, that's how they were being treated. Even their children were being killed. Folks, this world is not our home. This cannot be the place where we hope. Amen? And the more you think about it, the more you realize how good it is to have a home in heaven and not trust on this in this earth. Conclusion, as long as the people of God remained in Egypt, they had no hope of living a life that was free of suffering, oppression, and rigorous labor. The blessings and protection of the Lord were present for them in Egypt, but God had a better place for them. The Egyptians presumed that they were stronger than God's children, but the Egyptians needed to learn that their false gods were nothing compared to the God of Israel, and they did learn that. We're going to let me enjoy going through that. In the end of chapter 1, there's suffering, and there's no sign of deliverance. We haven't heard a thing about deliverance, just suffering, just oppression. Does that mean God doesn't see? Oh, no, it's coming. Be patient. Moses was 80 years old when he spoke to Pharaoh in Exodus 7:7 before the first plague occurred. So it was 80 years after chapter 1 that God responded. But God responded. And when you pray and God doesn't answer in 10 minutes, does that mean God won't answer? Nope, he knew before you prayed. He knew your need even before you asked. So let's try to let God have time to do what he wants to do. At the end of chapter 1, no sign of deliverance. But back in chapter 7 and verse 7, Moses was 80. The plagues began, and shortly after that, Israel is set free. Folks, the only way to be content in Egypt is to become an Egyptian. And the only way to be content in this world is to become worldly. And sadly, some people try that. Let's be godly. Amen? Instead of saying, I'm going to be what the world wants me to be, let's say I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Today, being worldly is not an option for God's people. It's so impressive to me, and we'll finish with this thought. Throughout the book of Exodus, the key is this. Make sure you have the right God. Make sure you don't try to substitute another God for the God of the Bible. The Egyptians said, oh, we're doing so well because we got the Nile River. God turned that thing into blood. The Egyptians said, oh, we're doing so well because we have all these cattle. The cattle all got sick and died. The Egyptians said, we're doing so well because we have all these crops. It hailed and destroyed every green thing. And then they said, some new plants will come up. And they did, and God sent locusts and delivered those plants, or destroyed those plants. Everything Egypt trusted in, God took away from them. Folks, let's make sure we trust in God. And then what happens is, like you see in chapter 1, God can give also, can't he? That God gave the midwives houses because they obeyed him. So instead of getting our blessings from the world, which really never is going to bless you, let's get them from God. Instead of trusting in other things that are idols or false gods, let's trust in the living God. And so Exodus chapter 1 just sets it all up. Here we go. These people are suffering. And now in chapter 2, we're going to meet a man named Moses. And isn't he a nice picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? When there was suffering, God sent a deliverer. When there was suffering in the Bible time and time again, Joseph, a picture of Christ, a deliverer. Moses, a picture of Christ, a deliverer. Even Noah, in some sense, a deliverer. And so, shouldn't we be a picture of Christ? Amen? And have a goal of delivering folks? We had a situation that, I'll just close with this, conclude this illustration. We had a situation on the bus ministry, and basically it was some parents that were not being wise. And so Carlos and I were talking about it, and I'd heard some more about it from some other folks, and these parents thought maybe they wouldn't send their children anymore. And that's sad. Don't keep your children away from God. Amen? Used to be in Utah, somebody would come to me and they would say, I'm not going to let my child go to this teen activity because they've been bad. Don't punish your children by keeping them away from God. Send them to the youth activity. Punish them some other way. And but anyway, so Carlos and I were talking, and I said, I'm very convinced on that situation that we're talking about. The best thing to do is just pray, because I don't think the folks are going to listen to what we have to say. And I don't know what else to do, but God does. So this morning, we stopped and they came on the bus. And that's just the way God works. And you think, well, the situation looks impossible. Doesn't it look pretty bad for the Israelites? Now, we know the rest of the story, and we're going to enjoy studying it. Oh, it's looking good for the Israelites. They just don't know it yet. And God's going to send them a deliverer in chapter 2, and then he's going to, we'll go through that. It's a lot of fun. But God's got a plan. Folks, trust God. Say, Pastor, the situation is terrible. Yeah, I know. Trust God. He loves terrible situations. He's really good at those. Amen? Let's all stand and be dismissed in prayer.